This is our quiz on the Gospel of John, which we studied last week. Where did John spend his last days, and from which, or from that spot, did he write the epistle, or his gospel? What was the location where he was in his last days, and from where he wrote the Gospel of John? Question number two. Where in the Gospel of John is the purpose of the book clearly stated? Where is the purpose of the Gospel of John stated? Chapter and verses, please. Number three, give me one characteristic of the Gospel of John that indicates that John's purpose is to show that Jesus is God. Give me one characteristic that indicates that John's purpose is to show that Jesus is God. Now, we gave you four of them last week, so just give me one. One characteristic of John's gospel that shows that John is showing us Jesus is God. Question number four. What three key words help in outlining the Gospel of John? Now, in our notes, we pointed out three key words. They all start with the letter R. The three key words that help in outlining the Gospel of John. And the last question. Gundry, in the textbook which you have read for this evening, gives evidence to support this, the idea that Peter may have founded the church in Rome. True or false? Gundry gives evidence to support the idea that Peter may have founded the church in Rome. True or false? All right. Now, I hope that you're reviewing, folks, because what we're in business for is to teach the Word of God, and we have not taught it until you learn it. That is a Hebrew concept in the Old Testament. The verb that is used, one of the verbs that is used for teaching in the Old Testament, is a verb that means learning. And the concept of the Hebrew was that you have not taught unless people have learned it. That is a very important concept for us to learn today. Parents, you have not taught your child a thing until your child has learned it. Just by saying something to a child or quoting something is not teaching them. The child has not been taught until they've learned it. And the same thing is true in our material that we teach in the Word of God. I have not taught you anything until you have learned it. Just my coming and preaching for an hour on Tuesday night and going through the Gospel of John is not teaching you a thing until you have learned that. And many of us are very distressed with the amount of material we hear and forget. And we don't learn. And one of the ways that we can learn is by preparing before we come to the class. That's why we ask you to read through the book before we study. And then during the class, taking some notes and listening carefully, and then the most important thing is after the class, reviewing. And if you do that, you are going to learn a great deal more than what you have been learning. Answer to the first question, Ephesus. John spent his last days in Ephesus, and it was from Ephesus that he wrote the book. Answer to the second question, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Those are the most important verses in the Gospel of John, and you have not learned one if you did not learn that answer. That is where the whole key to the Gospel of John is found, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There are four characteristics in this book that indicate that John is showing that Jesus is God. The first is that he omits a lot of things that relate to the humanity of Jesus. He omits the genealogy and the birth and the boyhood and the baptism and the temptation and Gethsemane, things that he omits. The second thing is that he emphasizes witnessing. And there are many, many people who are called upon in the gospel to witness to the fact that Jesus is God. The third, and probably the easiest, is the reoccurring I am. I am the bread. I am the life. I am. The fourth characteristic is the omniscience or the knowledge of Jesus. He knows things. The woman comes to the well for some water and Jesus sees her right through. He knows her. And he knows Nathaniel. And he knows Philip. He knows people. He knew Nicodemus when Nicodemus came. And so the knowledge of Jesus, as it's emphasized in the book, is an indication of his deity. I hope you got all four of those, but you only needed to write down one. The three key words that help us in outlining the Gospel of John are revelation, rejection, and reception. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He was rejected by the Jewish people. He was received by those who believed in him. And the whole Gospel of John developed around his revelation of God and the rejection or reception of him. And then the fifth question, Gundry gives evidence in, to support the idea that Peter may have founded the church in Rome, is false. He does not. All right? Now, total up your answers out of five on the front page of your notebook again, under October the 2nd, write down how many you got correct out of five. We are using a textbook written by Dr. Gundry, and this is the last night that that book is going to be for sale here at the chapel. So if you do intend to get the book, do pick it up tonight, and this will be the last night it'll be for sale. Virginia's bookstore will carry them, and you may get one after tonight there if you wish, but if you want to get one here, then do pick it up this evening, if you will, please. In speaking of one book in the New Testament, Martin Luther wrote, it is the chief book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It can never be too much read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Of that same book, Godet, one of the great scholars, said, it is the greatest masterpiece which the human mind has ever conceived. Coleridge wrote, it is the most profound piece of extant literature. Meyer, one of the great students of the scripture, said, it is the greatest and richest of all the apostolic work. What book are we talking about? The book of Romans. We are studying this evening that beautiful masterpiece, the book of Romans. And we're going to look, as our notes suggest now, at, first of all, the author of this book. The author of the epistle to the Romans is the Apostle Paul. And in your notes, I have given to you now a chart of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. There are 13 letters, not counting Hebrews, which is questionable. There are 13 epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, these epistles are charted for you on this chart, and I would like to ask you as much as possible to memorize this chart this week. This is not a very difficult chart, and if you can just get this focused in your mind, it will be a great help to you as you look over the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. Look at one of the center columns there. The epistles are classified according to four major sections. That is, there are four groups of epistles. There are what are called the early epistles, and these include 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and perhaps Galatians. Then there are the major epistles, and these are 1st and 2nd Corinthians, perhaps Galatians, and Romans. Then there are the prison epistles, and these include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then there are the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Now, these are the four groups of epistles in the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle Paul. His early epistles, his major epistles, his prison epistles, and his pastoral epistles. Now, those are divided according to time, as you will see at the beginning of your chart. There are some that were written before his imprisonment in Rome. Those are the early and the major epistles. There are some that were written during his imprisonment in Rome. Those are called the prison epistles. And then there were some that were written after he was released from that imprisonment, and those after the imprisonment are called the pastoral epistles. Now, we may also look at the time element from the point of view of his missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he wrote the first group of epistles, the early ones. On his third missionary journey, he wrote the second group, the major epistles. And then in his first imprisonment in Rome, he wrote the prison epistles. And then after his release from that first imprisonment, and now he is put back in prison in 2 Timothy, he wrote the pastoral epistles. And it was after that second imprisonment that he was executed. Now, these four groups of epistles fall into basic themes, and these are suggested by Scroggie in his book. The theme of the first classification, the early epistles, is eschatology, that is, prophecy. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are prophetical books. And so his early epistles are eschatological, that is, they are prophetical. Now, the major epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans, are soteriological, and that word means they deal with the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And these books deal with the doctrine of salvation. His major epistles are soteriological. Now, the prison epistles are Christological, that is, they deal with Christ, and ecclesiological, that is, they deal with the church. Christological, the person of Christ. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. And so in the prison, he wrote his four prison epistles dealing with the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. And then his last group, the pastoral epistles, are pastoral. And it is significant. Paul is about to be executed, and so he writes to two of the young men that he has been training for the work of the ministry, and he writes them some material to enable them to continue their pastoral work after he leaves the scene. So those are the themes, then, of these groups of epistles. And it will be tremendously helpful to you if you can get those four groups of epistles in your mind, know which ones are in each group, and then have the major theme that connects each of the epistles in that group. Now, as you've noticed from our last column, it's possible to look at the four groups as themselves sort of comprising a book. That is, you can put Paul's 13 epistles all together, and as they are in their four groups, they really form a book in and of themselves. The first group, the early epistles, are sort of the prologue to Paul's writings. And then the second and third groups are the major part of Paul's writings, and the fourth group, the epilogue, the end of Paul's book. It's interesting, I think, as we've noticed, to see that in the second group, that is the major epistles, Paul is basically controversial. He deals with controversial matters, and he argues for the gospel. We're studying 1 Corinthians here at Believer's Chapel, and it's obvious that it is dealing with controversy, and it is a very controversial book. Now, in contrast to that, the third group, that is the prison epistles, are contemplative. And there is a great sense of contemplating the great truths of God and the great mysteries of God in that second group. In the major epistles, the essence is Christ is for us. And in the prison epistles, the essence is Christ is in us. And those are the distinctions between those major groups. Now, I hope that that will help you to see that there is a great design and a great order involved in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And I would challenge you to memorize that chart, so that you will be able to, whenever you are reading an epistle of Paul, fit it into its time and its basic theme, and that will be of great help to you in picturing the approach to the book. All right? Now, that is the author, then, and the author of the epistle to the Romans is not contested. It is generally widely accepted that, in fact, the author is the Apostle Paul. Now, let's come and notice, secondly, this evening, the date of the epistle. We suggested on our notes that it is between the year 57 and 58 A.D. Now, there are several things that will be helpful for us in determining the date. Turn to chapter 15, if you will, please. Verses 25 and 26 indicate that this epistle was written after Paul made his collection for the Christian church in Jerusalem that was poverty-stricken due to the famine in Israel. Romans chapter 15, verse 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now those verses indicate then that Romans was written after the collection for the Jerusalem church was completed. Now, this means, then, that this book was written after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because, turn to 1st Corinthians chapter 16, please. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." So Paul is instructing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to take a collection for the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. And it's clear then from this chapter and verse that Romans was written after 1 Corinthians, because in Romans the collection had already been made and he's taking that collection back to Jerusalem. The same thing can be said of 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he again instructs the Corinthians to take a collection for the poor saints back in Jerusalem. So we can conclude then that the epistle to the Romans was written after 1 and 2 Corinthians, because in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he instructs them to make a collection In Romans, the collection has already been made, and he is about to go back to Jerusalem with that collection. Now, if that is so, if it was written after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then we know that it was written during his third missionary journey. And we know that it was written while he was in Achaia, that is, or while he was in Greece, basically, where he was during his third missionary journey. So if he's writing after 1st and 2nd Corinthians and during his third missionary journey, the date somewhere is in the area of 57 or 58 A.D. Now, from where did he write? Let's come to our third point this evening and the place of writing. Where is Paul when he writes this letter to the Romans? The answer to that, I believe, is that he is in Corinth. Now, let me ask you to turn to chapter 16 of Romans. Romans chapter 16, and let's look at a couple of people here. Romans chapter 16, verse 3 says, Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. So Paul is living in the home of Gaius when he writes this epistle to the Romans. Now, where does Gaius live? Slip over the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just over the page, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius lives in Corinth. And we know from Romans chapter 16, verse 23, that Paul is in the home of Gaius when he writes this epistle. That then indicates that he is in Corinth when he writes this letter. Another indication is that in the same verse it says, chapter 16, verse 23, Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, saluteth you, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city saluteth you. Now, where did Erastus live? Well, he also lived in Corinth. And this is very interesting because archaeology has just recently uncovered an inscription from the first century in Corinth, found in Corinth, and it reads, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. So we know that Erastus was the commissioner of public works, and he lived in Corinth. So this is a second indication that he is writing from Corinth. And then the third indication is the first verse of Romans 16. Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now Cenchrea was very close to Corinth. And Paul then is commending to them Phoebe, who comes from a place that is very close to Corinth. And we suggest then that he is writing from Corinth. Now this is important because did you pick up your maps this evening? Were the maps out there for you from last week? Oh, okay. They will be at the table on your way out then. I went through all of the maps that you did, and I was so impressed with the work that many of you had done in tracing the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and they all got a real good satisfactory on them. You did a fine job. Now, some of you, because you followed just the account in the book of Acts, missed on the third missionary journey Paul going to Corinth. And I put a little note on your map that you missed that. Now, you would miss it from just reading the book of Acts. But it is from looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 16 that we know that he did come down to Corinth on his third missionary journey as well. And so that would be perhaps for some of you a place that you would just want to correct your journeys of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And it is when he is at Corinth then that he writes this epistle to the Romans. The fourth thing that we want to note is the occasion for the writing of this book. The occasion seems to be that Phoebe, who comes from right close to Corinth, is making a journey to Rome. And let me read again for you, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever manner she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So the situation seems to be that Phoebe, whoever she is, some kind of a servant of the church, and certainly a colleague of the Apostle Paul, is going from Corinth to Rome. And I suspect that Paul somehow hears that Phoebe is about to board ship and she is heading for Rome. Paul says, wait a minute, before you go, I'd like to send a letter to the church in Rome. I've never been there, but I'd love to send a little note to them because I'm planning to go there very shortly. Will you give me just a day or two until I get this letter written, and then you will be able to deliver it for me. And that is the occasion then for the writing of the epistle to the Romans. the readers. This brings us to something that will be very important for the argument of the book as we're going to develop it in a minute. The readers of this particular epistle. Now, it's obvious, of course, that they are the Romans. And let's turn to chapter 1. And it's obvious from verse 15 that he is writing to Romans. It says, chapter 1, verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So that is the indication that he is writing to the Romans. Now we want to notice several things about this church at Rome. First of all, the origin of the church in Rome. And this is an area of contention, and so I think that we ought to speak to it just briefly. The origin of the church at Rome. How did the church at Rome begin? Clement, who writes from Rome in the second century, says that Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. So from extra-biblical evidence, we do know, if he is correct, that both Peter and Paul came to Rome. And we also know that they died in Rome. The tradition from these men is that Paul was beheaded, he was decapitated, and Peter was crucified. And by his own request was crucified upside down because he did not feel that he was worthy to die the way Jesus died in his erect crucifixion. So it was at his own request that he was crucified upside down. Now that is the tradition of the church fathers. The indications surely are that both of the apostles came to Rome and died at that particular place. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter founded the church in Rome. Now, I do not think that there is any evidence in support of that. It is difficult to assert positively that he did not, but there is certainly no evidence that he was in Rome as early as the church in Rome was founded. We know that the church in Rome was founded before the year 49 A.D. Now, that is demonstrated in history because it was in the year 49 A.D. that Claudius expelled from Rome the Christians who were disputing over the issue of Jesus Christ. So the Christian church was in Rome before the year 49 A.D. Now the great council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, where Peter and Paul took a major part, the great council in Jerusalem also occurred in 49 A.D., which means that Peter was in Jerusalem in the year 49 A.D., and we do not have any indication that he had been to Rome and came back to Jerusalem for that council. So what we are simply saying is, and I think this can be said positively, that there is no positive evidence that Peter was ever in Rome as early as would be necessary for the founding of the church in Rome. How then did the church originate? Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. We're in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven 10 days ago. In the interim, the disciples have been praying for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now, on the day of Pentecost, one of the religious festivals in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, there were a large number of people who had gathered together. Verse 10 says that there were some from Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So we know for a fact that there were individuals from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had turned to the Jewish religion, or Jews. So there were both Jews and Gentiles who had become Jews in their religion, who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and the religious festival. Now we put it together, and what seems to be a very logical possibility is that those from Rome heard Peter preach this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. They were among those who responded by saying, "Peter, what shall we do?" And Peter exhorts them to repent. And on that day, 3,000 people were saved. And a few days later, there's another great sermon by the Apostle Peter, and 5,000 people are converted. And it is very possible then that some from Rome who were in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost were converted through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on this day of Pentecost. And they went back to Rome, as did all of the people in this Acts 2 situation. They went back to Rome, and as they went back as Christians and returned to Rome. The church was founded then in Rome. So I personally feel that the biblical evidence indicates that the church in Rome was founded by Christians who, as Jews, had gone to Jerusalem, had been converted at Pentecost, and returned to Rome, their home, established the church, and began their witness and testimony for the Lord. So that is what I would think to be the origin of this church. The composition of the church in Rome is the most crucial thing for the understanding of this book. And I'm going to ask you to turn to three verses in the book so that you will be very clear on the composition of the church. And you must understand this if you are going to understand the book of Romans. First of all, turn to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. The apostle says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." There were Jews in the church in Rome. Is that clear? There were obviously Jewish people who were in the church in Rome. Part of the composition was Jewish. Now, that is what we would expect if the church originated, as I suggested, and that is through Jews who had been converted at Pentecost through the preaching of Peter. So the church was comprised of some Jews who had been converted to Jesus Christ. Secondly, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Now this is most crucial. So the church in Jerusalem was a mixed church. It was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews in the church at Rome. There were Gentiles in the church at Rome. Jews and Gentiles who had been converted. Now I think, and here is the third step, which is most important. I think the third step is that the indications of the epistle would be, that the Jewish party had begun to diminish and the Gentile party had become predominant. It had become the major party in the church in Rome. Gentiles were becoming very predominant. Now let me ask you to look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." And this fits in with the all nations. Verse 5, the all nations indicate that primarily the church at Rome is a Gentile church. Also, verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Now notice the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, are Gentiles. And so the indication through the epistle is that the predominant body of people in the church will be the Gentiles. Now you note that very carefully, because understanding that will eliminate one of the major misunderstandings of the book of Romans. And I hope with God's help to be able to clear up that misunderstanding for you this evening. Now the fourth thing that I want to mention about the church is its size. Every indication is that the church in Rome was a large church. There are not a lot of indications as to the size of the churches in the days of the New Testament, but we do have, from the pen of Tacitus, an indication that the church in Rome was large, because he says, at the time of Nero's persecution, and I quote, "a great multitude were executed by Nero." A great multitude. Now that indicates that there was a large church in Rome at the time of Nero, which is at the time of Paul and Peter being there. So every indication is that the church in Rome was a large church comprised of a Jewish party that was diminishing and a Gentile party that was becoming very predominant. Now let's move to the theme of the book. The theme of the book, we've listed two on our notes here from two different authors. Gundry suggests that the theme of the book is justification by divine grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is a very beautiful theme. He is suggesting that the message of the apostle in this book is that men are justified. What does that mean? That means they are declared by God to be just. They are declared to be righteous. It is a legal term. It comes from the courts of Rome. And when a judge would declare a man to be just, or declare him to be righteous, he was justified. Now, do not misunderstand my definition. To be justified does not mean to be made righteous. That is not true. You and I are still sinners, and we shall always be sinners as long as we are on the face of the earth. But we can be justified by God. We can be judicially declared as righteous by God. That's what it means to be justified. You are not made righteous, but God declares you just or righteous. Now, how does he do that? By grace, says this thing. It is an act of God's grace in that he declares a man to be just or to be righteous on the basis of grace. It is not because the man has earned it. It is not because he has deserved it. It is not because he has done anything to merit it. Grace is the bestowal of favor upon someone who is unworthy. That is grace. Whenever a person acts out of grace, he bestows favor upon someone who is unworthy of that favor. And when God justifies a man by grace, he bestows that favor upon him who is unworthy of it. He has not earned it. He has not deserved it. He has done nothing to merit it. He is unworthy of that justification. But God bestows that upon him by grace. It is his favor extended to an individual who is unworthy of it. Now, why does he extend that favor? Why does he justify that person? And it is because that person has exercised faith in Jesus Christ. It is then in response to the faith of a person in Jesus Christ that God comes and bestows upon him the favor of being justified, declared righteous and just before God. So the picture of the book of Romans then is that a person who is guilty in his sin comes to Jesus Christ and realizes that God's Son, Jesus Christ, has died for his sin. And he places his faith in him, which means that he is trusting in Christ and in his death alone for his salvation. That is what he is trusting in. He is trusting in the work of Christ for the forgiveness of his sin. Now, when a man exercises his faith in Christ and is trusting in Christ alone, then God comes down and out of grace bestows upon him the favor of being declared righteous. And he declares that guilty sinner to be just or to be righteous before him, so that he can have fellowship with him and ultimately take him home with him forever. Now, that is a beautiful way to look at the book of Romans. The theme is the justification of God by grace on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I personally am inclined towards Tenney's theme for this book, and I feel that it's just a little bit more appropriate. And I really do like very much the theme that this is a revelation of the righteousness of God. The book of Romans indicates God's righteousness, and we are going to develop that in a moment as we go through the book. Righteousness is a key word. It is found 66 times in the book of Romans. And God's righteousness is very much at stake as it is being presented in this book that is before us. So I think that we will suggest then that the theme more appropriately is that it is a revelation of the righteousness of God. God is righteous. And we're coming back to my message on Sunday. We will never have our doctrine straight, let alone have our Christian life straight, until we have our theology of God straight. And what we must understand very clearly is what God is, his character, and his attributes. And in the book of Romans, one of the attributes of God is expounded. It is the righteousness of God. He is a righteous God, not just a loving God, not just a holy God, but he is a righteous God. And we shall demonstrate that in just a moment. Now, before we do go on to it, though, let's talk about the purposes of this book. And as we go through the outline, we'll see something of the righteousness of God being developed. The purposes of the book of Romans. There are four, I think, that can be gleaned from the reading of this book. First of all, it's to prepare the Romans for his visit to Rome. And he indicates that in chapter 1, verse 13, as well as in chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. He had been hoping to come to Rome for some time, and he now is going to be coming very shortly. So he writes them a letter preparing the way for his coming to Rome. And that coming to Rome is pictured in the book of Acts as we were studying it. The second purpose of the book is to create some interest in his proposed trip to Spain. And again, in chapter 15, he tells them that he's going to be on his way to Spain and will stop off in Rome. And he wants to have their encouragement and support as he goes on his mission to Spain. Now, the third one is the one that is generally thought to be the purpose of the book. It is to present a constructive and comprehensive statement of Paul's theology. The fact, you see, is that Paul has now been attacked for a number of years by the opponents to the gospel. And he has been defending himself, but he has been defending himself verbally. Now he is going to sit down and he is going to write out a comprehensive, thought-through exposition of his theology. And there is a great deal to commend this type of approach to the purpose. He is getting older. He's in his 60s now. Execution could come any day. He has battled through his theology, having been converted at a late date and having argued with the Judaizers and all of the other philosophers. And he's battled through with his theology so that now it has become crystal clear. And before he dies, he wants to lay out his theology in a document so that it will be able to be used by the Christian church. Now, there is a sense, I think, in which that is true. The only thing that ought to be noted is that it is not exactly that, because there are two major areas of theology that are not dealt with in the book of Romans. First of all, ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, is not taught in the book of Romans. Second, eschatology, that is the doctrine of future things. That is not taught in the book of Romans. So do not take this idea of his purpose too literally and completely. That is, there are some major areas of Paul's theology that are not mentioned in the book of Romans. He does not mention anything about the doctrine of the church or anything about prophecy, or generally very little about prophecy. So it is not Paul's systematic theology. It is part of his theology, but not his complete theology. Well, now, what is it, then, that really is being presented in this book? And put a big asterisk beside number 4, because that is the main one. Primarily, the book of Romans is to show God's sovereign plan of salvation and how the Jew and the Gentile fit into that. That's very important. It's to show how the Jew and the Gentile fit into that plan of salvation, and then to exhort them to get along together and to live in harmony with each other. Now, that's very important to see. In the first 8 chapters of the book, you have God's sovereign plan of salvation. And then in chapters 9 through 11, you have how the Jew and the Gentile fit into that plan. And then in chapters 12 through 15, he exhorts them to receive one another and to live in harmony with each other. Now, this is a most important thing to see, because generally, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are viewed as a parenthesis in the book of Romans. This is where Paul deals with the Jewish people and his election of the nation of Israel and their unbelief and how they're going to be saved finally at the end. And generally, when Bible teachers teach through the book of Romans, they come beautifully through all of the doctrine of the first 8 chapters, and then they say, now we're having a parenthesis. This is dispensational. This is a little dispensational parenthesis in the book of Romans, and we maybe skip through it, or else we'll look at it as a parenthesis. And then we come to chapter 12, and this is where the practical application comes. Now, in my estimation, that person has missed entirely the point of the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are not a parenthesis. They're the climax of the book. That's the whole point that Paul is dealing toward. He is leading up to where the Jew and the Gentile fit into God's plan of salvation. And there was obviously a problem in the church at Corinth about this. The Jew was very, very concerned. His point as he walked around the church was, I'm a Jew and I'm better than you. The Gentiles, as they walked around the church, said, we're Gentiles and God's finished with you Jews. And that's how you had all kinds of disharmony in the church at Rome. And there was a great split between them. And if you read the last 4 chapters of the book in that light, you will see how he is constantly talking to them about accepting one another and living in harmony with each other and the weaker brother accepting and showing kindness and love toward them. The whole point is the Jew and the Gentile in the church were at odds with each other. So Paul is going to, in this book, write a letter in which he will show God's great plan of salvation and how the Jew and the Gentile fit into that plan. And that's chapters 9, 10, and 11. That is the climax of the book. And then on the basis of how they both fit into the book, then in chapters 12 through 15, he exhorts them to live in harmony with one another. Now, if you can get a hold of that, it will change, I think, your whole approach to the Epistle to the Romans. So that is the purpose of the book. It's to show God's sovereign plan of salvation, how the Jew and Gentile fit into it, and then to exhort them to live in harmony with one another. Now let's take our last few minutes and run through the book as to its outline. This outline is a composite of Dr. Johnson's and mine and a couple of other people, and I've put together some good things from several different outlines and have come up with what I have here on your notes. First of all, you have an introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 constitute the introduction to the epistle. Here Paul gives his salutation and then the occasion for his writing. He's planning to come to Rome, and he wants to send the letter there to let them know that he's purposing to coming, and he can't wait to come to preach the gospel there in Rome also. And then he mentions the scene, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. This is the theme of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, that's very interesting and significant to us now that we understand the background of this book. Then he goes on. For therein, that is the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, that's why I have suggested to you that this is the theme of the book. Paul says right at the outset of his book, for therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Through faith, to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the theme of the Gospel of John, the theme of the epistle to the Romans is that in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? I would like to take a lot of time to expound this. And by the way, seeing so many people have been asking me, let me say that the next book that we're going to study on Sunday mornings here in Believer's Chapel is Romans. Now, I don't think that we'll start it likely until January, but we're going to do an exposition of the book of Romans, feeling that it is such a crucial thing, and this has been a decision of the elders just recently. Before that, after I finish 1 Corinthians, I'm going to spend a month dealing with Christian marriage, and then 2 or 3 weeks after that, dealing with the Christian home, and then following that, we'll be starting, I think probably in January, our exposition of the book of Romans. But it is the point that Paul is making here is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is revealed. Now let me just say this, by way of getting the picture. Oftentimes we wonder why it was necessary for Christ to die. If God is a God of love, why could he not just forgive your sin? That's what I do with my children all the time. If my child does something wrong and comes and confesses that to me, I often just forgive them. I don't spank them all the time. I don't say, all right, now that you've confessed it, your punishment is such and such. I just forgive them of that sin. And the liberal theologian or preacher will use exactly that same argument in relation to the death of Christ. He will say it was not necessary for Christ to die an atoning death. Why is it necessary? If we have a God who loves us the way I love my children, he will just be able to forgive us our sins when we confess those sins. Why was it necessary for Christ to die? Now, the reason, my friend, is because God is more than a God of love. It is that he is a God of righteousness. That is the attribute. He is a righteous God. And as a righteous God, sin must be paid for. He cannot just sweep it under the carpet. He cannot just put it behind his back. He cannot just forgive it. His righteousness has been offended by sin, and that sin must be paid for. And it must be paid for either by the sinner or by the substitute of the sinner. And in the gospel of Christ, that is God's innocent son coming down and taking the punishment for our sin, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, it's of course true that the love of God is revealed also. God gave his son. But why did he have to give his son? Why was it necessary for him to give his son? It's because he is righteous. It is because of the righteousness of God that someone had to come and pay the penalty for our sin, or else we would need to pay it ourselves. And the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for our sin reveals the attribute of God's righteousness. And that is the main point of the Epistle to the Romans. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, he mentions that in the introduction. We're going to have to go quickly through the next 16 chapters. Fasten your seatbelts. The next major section can be titled Condemnation. And in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul presents the need of righteousness by men. The guilt of the Gentiles is presented. The guilt of the Jews is presented. And then the guilt of the whole world is established. And in that section, Paul concludes by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You self-righteous Jews, you're guilty. You proud, arrogant Gentiles, you're guilty. We've all sinned. We're all condemned. And we all need the righteousness of God to be accepted by Him. In the next section, which we may entitle Justification, you have the provision of righteousness, chapter 3, verse 20, through chapter 5, verse 21. And in those chapters, God's righteousness is provided for sinful men and women through Jesus Christ. So that when a man comes and receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, the righteousness of God is put to his account, is imputed to him. That is the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness. God puts to the account of the guilty sinner his very own purity, his very own righteousness, when that sinner trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when the righteousness of God is put to the account of the guilty sinner, then God can rightly and justly declare him righteous. And he is declared righteous, that is, he is justified by God, because the righteousness of God has been put to the account of the sinner who has come and believed and trusted Jesus Christ. So the provision of righteousness is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. The next section we may call sanctification. And in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39, you have the practice of righteousness. The person who has been justified ought to live a godly life or a righteous life. And here you have the positional sanctification as well as the struggle in the life of the believer between his two natures and then the power of the Spirit of God in effecting sanctification in the life of the believer. I must say that the most intensive study that I have ever done, I am doing right now on the nature of the spiritual life. I am very, very disillusioned with the way the spiritual life is taught. And I hope that by the time I come to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, I will be able to teach it with some conviction as well as with some clarity. But I am more and more becoming convinced of the fact that the sanctification of the believer is as much a sovereign work of God as the salvation of the believer is. And it is the Spirit of God at work in the life of the believer that brings him to sanctification. And the believer who clenches his teeth and pulls up his boots and flexes his muscles and say, I'm going to beat that habit, or I'm going to cut out that sin, or I'm going to do this week, is going to consistently fall flat in his face until the Spirit of God moves in that person's life and brings him to sanctification. Now, that is what I think Romans chapter 8 will picture for us, and that's sanctification. Now, when you come to chapter 2e, you have the explanation. And here is where you have the vindication of God's righteousness, chapters 9 through 11. Here is where God demonstrates that he is absolutely sovereign. His sovereignty in choosing the Jewish people is demonstrated in chapter 9. And as he was sovereign in choosing the Jewish people in the Old Testament, he has absolute righteousness and the absolute right to choose the Gentiles in the present age. And so his righteousness is vindicated as he sovereignly now is working with the Gentile people as against the Jewish people. And then in chapter 10, it is pointed out that he has set aside the Jewish people because of their unbelief. And in chapter 11, he goes on and says that the setting aside of the Jewish people is only temporary, and it is only partial. Some Jews are being saved, and the setting aside of the Jewish nation is just a temporary thing. Eventually, he's going to recommence his program with the Jewish people. And you Gentiles, you people who are so arrogant and so proud, and walking around with your nose up in the air, looking down on those other Jews, saying, God's through with you, you ought not to act that way. Because the only reason why you have come into the grace of God is because God has set aside the Jewish people because of their unbelief. And you are indebted to those Jewish people. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the book of Romans. And you see why chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the climax of the book. The whole picture is God's sovereignty in the work of salvation. And what is happening to you Jewish people now is because of your unbelief, but it is only a temporary and partial thing. What is happening to you Gentile people is because of God's sovereignty in dealing with the Jewish people, and so don't be arrogant and proud about it. And then he comes, of course, to the last part where there are the exhortations, and in chapters 12 through 15, he exhorts them to live in harmony with each other, in the assembly and in the country, and in relation to doubtful things, such as eating meats and keeping the Sabbath days and so on. So the whole exhortation of those chapters is based upon God's sovereign plan of salvation as it relates to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then you have the conclusion at the end of the book. Turn to chapter 12, if you will, please. after having gone through the wonderful plan of salvation and then the sovereign work of God in relation to Jews and Gentiles. God has worked so graciously on the part of you Gentile people. God is working graciously on the part of you few Jewish people who had been converted. And in the basis of all of that, he comes, and this is the beginning of his appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that appeal is based upon the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it is based upon the grace of God in dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles and their part in the plan of God. So rather than you Jewish people being arrogant and saying, we are the Jews and we are God's chosen people, and rather than you Gentiles being arrogant and saying, we are Gentiles and God is through with you, God is working sovereignly in both your cases. And his grace has been extended to both of you. And therefore, rather than being arrogant and self-righteous and bickering among yourselves, both of you present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And that is the challenge that he has for us this evening as his people. He has worked sovereignly in our lives. By his grace we are saved. By his grace we are part of the people of God. And may God deliver us from self-righteousness, arrogance, or any other types of attitude. Rather to be humble before him and to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Let's take a moment for some questions just before we dismiss in prayer, shall we? Your assignment now for next week will be to read the next